Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 to 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountains where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." This is the word of Jesus.
I have to excuse this little doodad that I'm putting on here again. I'm trying to free myself from the pulpit a little bit, and it helps to have it there. So, well, you will remember last week that we looked at the Great Commission, and we took kind of a broader perspective, looked at it sort of from a bird's eye view. This morning, we're going to zoom in a little bit on one particular phrase. But Tim, do you have that video by chance? Okay, we're going to watch a little video. It's about 3 or 4 minutes long. It's, I think, pretty powerful. And to open up, and then I'll share a few other things with us. So.
The show, and at the end of the show, as I mentioned before, we go out, we talk to folks, and you know, sign the occasional autograph, shake hands, and so on. So there was one guy waiting over to the side, what I call the hover position, after I was all done, a big guy, probably about my age. Big guy. And he had been the guy who has picks the joke during our psychic comedian section of the show. So he had the props from that in his hand, because we'd give those away, from the joke book and the envelope and the paper and stuff. If you haven't seen the live show, that's not worth explaining. If you had props from the show, we'd give them from the night before. He wasn't the guy that night. And he walked over to me and he said, "I was here last night at the show, and I saw the show and I liked it. He was very complimentary about my use of language and complimentary about, honesty and stuff." I said nice stuff. What was the word? He said nice stuff. And then he said, "I brought this for you." And he handed me a Gideon Pocket Edition. I thought it was in the New Testament, but I also thought it was Psalms in the New Testament, right? Psalms, just part of the New Testament. A little book about this big, this thick. He said, "I wrote in the front of it, and I wanted you to have this. I'm kind of proselytizing." And then he said, "I'm a businessman. I'm saying I'm not crazy." And he looked me right in the eye and did all of this. And it was really wonderful. I believe he knew that I was an atheist. But he was not defensive. And he looked me right in the eyes. And he was truly complimentary. It wasn't in any way, it didn't seem like empty flattery. He was really kind and nice and sane and looked me in the eyes and talked to me. And then gave me this Bible. And I've always said, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that. I mean, if I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. And I've always thought that, and I've written about that, I've thought of it conceptually. This guy was a really good guy. He was polite and honest and sane, and he cared enough about me to proselytize and give me a Bible, which had written in it a little note to me, not very personal, but just, you know, like to show and so on. And then like five phone numbers for me, email address, if I wanted to get in touch. Now, I know there's no God, and one polite person living his life right doesn't change that. But I'll tell you, he was a very, very, very good man. And that's really important.
That's good to
And with that kind of goodness, it's okay to have that deep of a disagreement. I still think that religion is a lot of bad stuff, but man, that was a good man. Yeah.
It's pretty powerful coming from an ardent atheist. If you're familiar with Penn Jillette or anything that he does, he's very vocal about his atheism. He's written some books and he's a comedian and some other stuff, but that's pretty powerful, is it not, to hear an atheist say that? This guy clearly, as you saw, he botched up. If you know of Gideon Bibles, he sort of botched that up, and he clearly doesn't know a lot about the Bible, and I'm not criticizing him for that. But I'm just making the point that even a person who doesn't know the Scriptures, doesn't understand the Great Commission, if you told him about the Great Commission, he'd say, what is that probably? Where does that come from? He still gets the logic. Like, we don't need the Great Commission, say, to understand the need or the importance of telling people about Jesus Christ and what He's done for us. But the Great Commission is sort of those marching orders and that icing on the cake, if you will, or the nail in the coffin that really makes it clear that this is what we should do in our relationships with people in the world. So, but I thought I'd share that with you kind of as a segue into continuing to talk about the Great Commission. Last week we saw some things about the Great Commission in a very general sort of way. We talked about how all true disciples, if you'll remember with me, we said that all disciples were disciple makers, that a part of being a disciple was making disciples. Do y'all remember that from last week? Those of you who are here. Today I want to focus on this phrase, all the nations, which we talked a little bit about that last week, but I really want to focus some more on why that's important, why this command to go out to all the nations, and what does that mean for us? How can we get on board with that? Well, I'm just going to jump right in. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to make a few quick observations about the passage and about maybe what nations means, and then we'll get into why it's important for us and what that might mean. So if you keep the text in front of you there, just notice that Jesus does very clearly say, right, therefore go to all the nations. Well, is Jesus speaking of nations in the same way as we think of nations? Well, the word that he uses there actually in many places in the New Testament can be translated as people or peoples, even sometimes Gentiles or Jews. Not to mention that at that time they didn't have nation states, did they? They didn't have what we sort of these geopolitical areas where you cross into a particular region and suddenly there's new rules and new people in charge and all of that kind of stuff. They didn't really have that in the way that we do today. So when Jesus was referring to nations here, he's mainly referring to peoples. That's the idea, peoples. People groups, clans, and of course there was, you know, in some ways there was sort of this nation concept going on, but not fully as like we have it today. So that's the first thing. When you hear go into all the nations, don't just think, okay, Afghanistan, you know, South Africa, Kenya, Greenland, Canada. Don't just think like that. Think peoples. Think about the peoples of the world. The second thing I want to talk about as we sort of set this up, as we're going to talk about all the nations and what that means in the Great Commission, is that God going and having a plan and purpose for the nations is not something new. This is not a new thing. It's not just a New Testament thing. It's more clear and explicit in the New Testament in many respects. But God had a plan from the beginning. Do y'all remember a man named Abraham in the Old Testament? Are y'all familiar? He was originally called Abram. That was his name given to him from birth. Well, Abram comes onto the scene in the early part of Genesis. And in Genesis 17, God actually gives Abraham a promise. And what does he say to him? Those of you who are familiar with the life of Abraham or what goes on in the book of Genesis back then, God told him way back then, whatever, several thousand years ago, he said, "You're going to be the father of many nations." He says, "Through you, Abraham, through you, I'm going to bless all the nations, peoples of the earth," is what he said to Abraham. So from the very beginning, back way back in the early part of Genesis, we see God having a plan. Now what that plan is and how that unfolded is a different story. I'm not going to go into all of that. We don't have time to discuss all of those details. But just the fact that early on, God had the nations in view. So this is not new. So what Jesus is doing here is not necessarily something new. The third thing I want to say is about this before we get going, because I know it's probably a temptation for some of us. I know that online you'll find a lot of people that will say this, but ask the question of who is this command given to? So is this a command that's given to me and to you? Or was this just something for those 11 guys that were there with him that day? Or is this just something, say, for your minister or for the church leadership? Well, there's a number of ways to know, I think, very clearly, that this is for all of us this morning. That the Great Commission is something for each person in here, every Christian, every person that says they are a follower of Jesus. We just did spiritual gifts, right? And we just talked about spiritual gifts for a while, and we did some seminars and stuff. And in those seminars, we saw that everyone has gifts, right? We saw that every person in here has a spiritual gift, whether you took the test or not, or whether you went through that whole process with us or not. We all have gifts. I have gifts, you have gifts. And God employs those, wants to employ those in the church. For what purpose? Well, for the building up of the church. That's what we saw. Well, part of that is what? How do we build up the church? Will the church be built up if we sort of just remain amongst ourselves here and don't ever talk to anybody about Jesus, don't try and train up our children in the way they should go? Any of that stuff, if we don't try and do that, what's going to happen to the church? It's going to die, right? It's not going to be here anymore. So clearly, implicitly in that is this need to bring people into the church, right? That's a part of what using our gifts is. So just from that simple logic, we know that, okay, this commission, this call to share our faith and to be about giving Jesus to others is for everyone. But even in our own passage, if you look at the text we have in Matthew 28 today, look at verse 20. You see that phrase there, end of the age. Do you see that there? This is referring to the end of time. This is not referring to a few weeks or a few months or the end of the apostolic age when the apostles were going to die or something. The same phrase exactly in the Greek is used in other places. Matthew 24, for instance, when Jesus is talking about the last days, when he's coming back, the second coming, the exact same phrase is used in other places. So this is not just an apostles kind of thing. This is the end when Jesus will return, will consummate all things at the end of time. But think about this. Here's what one author says. I want to give you this little nugget here. Therefore, right there he says, at the end of the age, what's the promise that Jesus is giving to the people there, to the disciples? He says, "Lo, I am with you," right, to the end of the age. Why would he say that? Why would Jesus say that? Well, it's because the command endures to the end of the age. The promise, the sustaining promise that supports the command is given to the end of the age. Well, then the command is given to the end of the age. Here's what one author says. Therefore, if the sustaining promise is expressed in terms that endure to the end of the age, we may rightly assume that the command to make disciples also endures to the end of the age. So this is not just for the apostles, and it's not just for me either. There are many other ways that I could address that or make that clear. But the reality is this, right? For most of us here in this room, it's very, very true for me as well, that we don't like to do this, right? I mean, if we're just honest and being real with amongst ourselves, there is this sense in which we have that dreaded E word. I remember when I first came to Jesus, there was a part of me that wanted to talk to others about it, but I was really, I guess, conscious about the how it was kind of taboo, and it's just uncomfortable to sort of do that. So we would get in these talks about evangelism and about proselytizing, to use that fancy terminology, which is really almost more like a curse word in our culture today, to proselytize or whatever. But I would kind of get this, you know, knot in my stomach, like, I don't know about this, whenever that dreaded E word would come up, evangelism. So awkwardness and discomfort is a big reason why a lot of us don't share faith, right? If we think of sort of a list maybe of reasons why you and I struggle to tell people about Jesus and to tell people about what He's done in our life, to tell people the gospel message and how they need God and all of that, awkwardness and discomfort is probably one of the highest reasons on the list, is it not? But I want to share a little story with you about this that I think is really powerful, at least it was in my life, and I think it will illustrate that, yes, there is some awkwardness and discomfort. There's nothing I'm going to say to you this morning that's going to make that change. But what I can at least hopefully do is give you a sense of, you never know what God will do. And I remember being in a restaurant when I was, this is probably 7 or 8 years ago, I was a single man, I'd been a Christian for maybe 3 or 4 years, and I was in this restaurant down south, I don't know if you ever heard of it, called Smoky Bones. And they had, they had famous ribs and barbecue and stuff like that. And me and my buddies, we liked to go to this restaurant when we could. And we were there. There was 5 or 6 of us in a little booth, and we were getting to know the waitress and talking to her. You know, so what's your name? You know, where are you from? Why are you here? You're a student. This was a college town, so it makes for easy conversation with young people. So, what brought you here? What are you studying? And we're talking to her like that and whatnot. And she comes up, I guess, to bring us, maybe I'd order an appetizer or something like that. This is a little bit into the evening. And we had been cutting up, me and my buddies, wherever we went, we were a riot. We were loud and kind of obnoxious. We just had a lot of fun. And so she came up to the table, and she's like, wow, you guys are having a great time tonight. So, you know, and my buddy was like, yeah, we always have a great time when we're together. We're just happy. We're enjoying life. That's what my buddy said. And he was kind of famous for putting people on the spot a little bit and asking a question. So he kind of turned it to her and said, so what makes you happy? Is what he said to her. And she was dumbfounded. Like, she couldn't respond. Maybe it was the suddenness of the question or whatever, but she was kind of caught off guard and sort of stumbled and struggled to answer the question. And I felt in my heart, as awkward as it was, and, you know, because I understand the challenges very well, that this was an open door for me to say something about really where, what made us happy, what gave us joy. We were all Christian men. Most of us lived together, and we had had, you know, close relationships for a while in Christ. And so I just told her, I said, really, what makes us so happy is our connection with Jesus. It hasn't always been that way. We weren't always, you know, excited. We weren't always this sort of people, but Jesus changed a lot of that for us. And I just shared a little bit about what it meant to follow Christ and about how she could have that too. And you would think, you know, oh, thank you very much, you know, be quiet, whatever, walk off from the table. But no, this girl got down on her knees in the restaurant. And she fell down on her knees like this. She didn't pray or anything like that, but her face welled up with tears. And then I can't remember, I talked to her a little bit more, and then something happened. If someone dropped a plate, or we're in a busy restaurant. But we got interrupted, but I was just flabbergasted. And me and my friends remember leaving that evening saying, God, did you see how she... So God was doing something. It was completely unexpected. I would never imagine her to respond that way. Of course, I don't know what came of this girl. We'll call her Michelle. I don't know what came of her after that, because, like I said, the conversation got interrupted. But just the power that those words and that little couple of sentences really had on her was amazing. And you just don't know, even if you're willing to embrace that awkwardness and step out and just tell somebody about what Jesus has done for you, you never know how they'll respond. So anyway, awkwardness, discomfort, that's one reason why we don't share. Let's think through a few other reasons maybe why some of us struggle to share our faith. And again, I include myself in all of this. Maybe a lack of understanding, right? We don't want to get into a conversation where we feel uncomfortable, like, I don't know what I'm going to say. I don't know how to respond if they ask a question, or doesn't the Bible teach this, or so some of those challenges. So maybe a lack of knowledge of the Scriptures. Maybe some of it is that we feel like people don't really need it. Maybe we say, okay, I don't know that this person really has need. Their life seems to be okay. You know, they seem to be doing all right. And probably most people on some level have one problem or another. I mean, we all got problems. But some are more obvious than others. But We live in America, and America came out of, as y'all well know, y'all probably know this better than I do, came out of a separatist movement, and a part of that was, had roots in the Reformation, which we talked about last month, but also in this thing called the Enlightenment, and the Enlightenment was going on during the Reformation, for those of you who know your history. And part of what the Enlightenment did, or showed us, really I think it was more of a step backwards than a step forward, so how enlightened we became. But we began to say, wow, look how great we are. Look at these works of art and these cathedrals. Look at what science is showing us. Look at these new worlds we're discovering. It was a time of unbelievable, you know, happenings in the world. Science was changing. Columbus was, you know, not long before that. Vasco da Gama, these big explorers, and people were discovering new worlds and new lands. Things were happening. We were pretty optimistic about what humanity could do. Man, look at what we're doing. This is awesome. And we felt pretty good about ourselves. And then came this big deist movement. Well, I don't know that we really need God anymore. We're not against God. We like God. He's there. But He's not really, we don't need Him anymore. We can discover the world and understand it on our own. And that sort of thing began to become more of a common kind of understanding of the world. Well, I think a lot of that still lingers. Our country was founded sort of out of all that. We still have this sort of optimistic view, I think, on the whole, about people. You know, yeah, there's some murderers out there and some bad people. Those, you know, hell is for those people. But most of us generally don't really need God that much, and we're okay. So I think maybe we become desensitized to what evil really is, to how it actually touches all of our lives and how we all are very evil. And that comes from a lack of biblical understanding. And it leads us to not share Christ with others. They don't need Jesus. They're doing all right on their own. Maybe another one is abuses. I'll tell you another story. When I was in college, I don't know if any of y'all had this experience in college together. It's relatively common on college campuses. But I went to the University of North Carolina at Charlotte. And this was a campus of 30,000 people or whatever, so it was quite a few students. And this guy would come, we called him Preacher Gary, interestingly, as well as his name was Gary. He would show up to campus, he'd get right in the middle of campus, and he'd stand up on something, and he'd start hollering at people as they went by, and calling them all these slurs and stuff. I mean, really, it was terrible. A girl would walk by, and something maybe a little revealing, and he would say, "You're a blah," and he would call her a name. And then a guy would walk by and say, "You're just this and that." He would just yell at people and holler and preach hellfire and brimstone. God's, you know, coming, the day of judgment, blah, blah, blah. And he would holler at people. I mean, really, literally, just yell at people as they passed by. And what would happen inevitably is a large crowd would develop and there would be some shouting matches going on. And it wasn't helpful. That's an abuse. This is the sort of thing I think that most people think of, at least maybe in kind of mainstream culture, when they think of proselytizing. You're going to go out front of the, you're going to stand there at the gas station and you're going to get people safe and shout at them about Jesus and tell them how bad they are or whatever. And that's what people think of proselytizing. So maybe we don't like that word, or maybe we shy away from sharing our faith because of how people have wounded and scarred others while doing that. And then maybe the last big reason category I want to throw out there. I'm just going through this to say that we all deal with this, and I'm hoping I can hit most of you, and at least one of these may capture some of the reasons why, you know, because if we're, you know, we're all honest, even the most gifted evangelist, I think, has those times where they shy away from talking to people about Jesus. But the last big reason is just rationalization. You know, we hear a lot of this in our world today. Well, maybe there isn't this place called hell. Maybe that was all made up. You know, maybe the church created that to get power, to scare people and force them into giving money or whatever. Maybe we rationalize it. Or maybe we'll say things like, you know, like what I mentioned a minute ago. Oh, the Great Commission, that's just for the apostles. Or that's just for our pastor. You know, he's the one that has the gifts to do that. He can do that better than I can. You know, maybe some of us say, you'll hear this in modern culture a lot. You'll hear, well, we've evolved beyond that. We live in a time of tolerance. We live in a time where we've learned to sort of cooperate and tolerate one another. We don't need to force our beliefs on other people. But we rationalize it. We create reasons to sort of get out of sharing our faith with others. But the fact remains, at least for us Christians, that none of these reasons are strong enough or compelling enough to outweigh the biblical evidence of a real need and call for all of us to share Jesus with others. And for 2,000 years, people have done this, and that is why we are here. Can you imagine if a generation would have come up where nobody said we're going to communicate Christ to the world? Of course, Jesus said the rocks would cry out. If you're not going to praise, if you're not going to do it, I will make creation say something, and creation does speak. So at the end of the day, God is God, and He's going to do what He's going to do. But theoretically, if everyone would stop sharing, what would happen to the church? Okay, Pastor, this is all well and good. All right, I see that we all have struggles and we all, you know, have reasons why maybe, you know, we struggle to share our faith. But why talk about this again? Why go into this again? What does this matter for us? Why is this important for us? And why bring up the whole, you know, all the nations? And why get into this, Pastor? Why? Well, part of it is practical. We're headed into a new year together. I've been your pastor now for about 14 months. I'm loving it. I hope I haven't worn off on any of y'all, but I'm enjoying being here. I'm loving what I'm doing. But part of it, though, is trying to cast some vision for us as a church. We're going to be entering into a new year, and I think we as a church, we need something. Okay, where are we going? What are we doing? And so I'm just trying to throw seeds out there and say maybe this is what God would have for us, to be a church that's really passionate about, which I think all churches should be passionate about, making disciples in one way or another. And how can we all get on board with that vision and that mission that God has called us to? So some of it's just practical. But let me give you a few other reasons that are rooted maybe more in spiritual realities or scriptures and things like that. The first one is this. Why is this important? The first reason this is important for us is because, obviously, it's a command, right? It's a command. God has commanded us to go, therefore, into all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. It's a command. The second reason that it's important, and this is sobering, or at least it has been for me as I've studied this, is because we are no longer at the center of what God is doing in the world. America is actually on the periphery. Like, we are on the outside. And that God is, growth is exploding in the church almost everywhere else in the world, except America and Europe. And the land of the white man, really. That's what it is. It's everywhere else. Growth is exploding. And I want to read you something by a man named Philip Jenkins. I would encourage y'all, if y'all or any of y'all are readers, this isn't a hard read. It's called The Next Christendom, The Coming of Global Christianity. This will rock your world. If you read this, you will be changed. It basically talks about how, again, America is, and not just America, but Europe is the West, if you want to call it that, is on the outside of what God is doing now. If a circle is sort of the kingdom of God and where God's moving most powerfully, we're out here on the rim now. And the real work of God is happening in other places. And that's sobering when you realize that. Let me read you this here. This is written by a Kenyan scholar. Well, actually, it's written by Jenkins, but he quotes a Kenyan scholar. Let me read this for you. We are currently living through one of the transforming moments in the history of religion worldwide. Over the last century, the center of gravity in the Christian world has shifted away from Europe, southward to Africa and Latin America, and eastward toward Asia. Today, the largest Christian communities on the planet are to be found in those regions. If we want to visualize a typical contemporary Christian, so if you're trying to come up in your head with what maybe the average Christian looks like today in the world, we should think of a woman living in a village in Nigeria or in a Brazilian favela. In parts of Asia, too, the church is growing rapidly in numbers and self-confidence. And then here's the Kenyan scholar, he quotes him, John Mabiti, has observed, the centers of the church's universality, he's going to list some cities here, excuse me, my throat, no longer are in, so the big cities in the world that we think of Christianity, those centers of global Christianity are no longer in Geneva, Rome, Athens, Paris, London, and New York, but Kinshasa, Buenos Aires, Addis Ababa, and Manila. Wherever or whatever Europeans or North Americans may believe, Christianity is doing very well indeed in the global South, not just surviving, but expanding. God's kingdom is scaling back here in North America. We're on the outside now. In Europe as well, but it's exploding in other places. This is a huge reason. Now, some of us may say, well, they don't need us then. Why are we going over there? But that's kind of backwards logic, right? If you are looking to, say, breathe some new life into an old company or cast some new vision for maybe, you think about this in the business world, right? You might, if your company's dying or they're going downhill, you might say, okay, well, how can we... What do we do about this? You might say, okay, let me go to someone in my industry. Let me go to someone and consult with them and say, what are you guys doing here that's going so well for you? What are your strategies? What advice do you have? God's Spirit is moving here in a very powerful way. You know, there's explosions of growth here going in the church. People are coming to Christ in droves. What are you doing? Like, what's happening here? Or at least to bring them into it. Would that not be sort of logic to do that? That's what we would do in the business world. Why not in the kingdom of God? So the modern West are no longer the successful, thriving team on the block. We are the outcast in many respects. We're the beggars, and we need to look to the nations to learn from them. Proverbs 11:14 says this, "For lack of guidance, a nation falls, but victory is won through many advisors." So it's prudent and wise of us, not just to get at counsel and go and say, hey, what are y'all doing here? But to, you know, maybe that Spirit will rub off on us. Maybe as we go to these other nations, I mean, I know y'all probably connected to people that have gone to places, you know, they come back different, don't they? So that's the second reason, is because we're on the outskirts and we need these people's wisdom. We need to learn from the nations. The third reason this is important for us as a church and as individuals is because the end will not come without the fulfillment of the Great Commission. Jesus won't ever return until the Great Commission is done. You know, right? If you ever been out running and you say, okay, I just got to get up here. And that kind of sustains you, right? You get through whatever that last stretch is of your run. Because you know this the end is up there. That's the end. And I can get to the end and I can make it maybe in a workout. You know, I've got one more exercise to do. I can get through this. Or maybe you're fasting or doing something like that. There's a couple more hours. I can get through this. Lord, help me. Well, that's the way it is with the Great Commission. There are a number of texts in the Bible that indicate that Jesus will not return until the Great Commission is done. Matthew 24:14. He's talking about the end times. The disciples are sitting there with him and they say, Lord, what will it be like in the last days? What's it going to be like at the end of time? Tell us a little bit about that. What will the signs be? And Jesus talks some about the signs, and then he says this in verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. So I guess, why is this important for us? Do you long for Jesus to come back? Do you long to know Jesus? Do you long for your aching back and your sore body to be done with? Do you long for the suffering and the pain and the agony of this life? I don't know, some of us have it worse than others or better than others, and maybe we don't experience it as intensely as some do. But that's a part of the reason why the Spirit of God is moving in other nations, because these people have a very real sense of how brutal life can be sometimes. The end of Revelation, the Apostle John says this. Jesus says, I am coming quickly. And then John says, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. So if we long for the return of Jesus Christ, that will only happen when the Great Commission is fulfilled. And so it's imperative for us as a church. What if all the churches had a mentality of, well, whatever, it'll happen when it happens? Well, the Lord is going to tarry. He's going to tarry and tarry until it's done. So a natural outbirth of longing for Jesus' return is to get on board with the Great Commission and share Christ with people. The fourth reason this is important for us is because missionary work and outreach never fail to bring about movements of the Spirit. This is probably counterintuitive. We think, okay, let's take we've got a couple of people that want to go overseas here, maybe they're real godly folks, you know, some of our best in the church, you know, lack of a better expression, but some of the people that are most full of the Spirit, and they're saying, okay, I want to go overseas, I want to give my life to whatever the nation is, I'm going to go, or this people group, I'm going to go, and I'm going to focus on these people and share Christ with them. The natural thought for us would be, well, we're losing our all-stars. Why in the world are we going to, you know, trade our all-stars for somebody else? You know, we need these people here, we're struggling here. But if you look at history, and even look at the Bible in some respects, you see the exact opposite happening. In fact, when people go, revival breaks out at home. Like, that's the way it happens. That's what happened during the time of the Great Awakening. In fact, out of the Great Awakening grew one of the greatest missionary movements in history with Jim Carrey and Adoniram Judson and, you know, some of these guys that went overseas and did really, really amazing things. So, I think that's one of the things we need to realize is that if we go, it's not maybe what our minds would think, that God will do something here at home. And why is that? What is the reason for that? A part of the reason is because, what's the last reason why this is important for us? It's because it's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of the gospel when people go and leave everything for Jesus, for God, for a higher purpose. Think about it. What was it that Jesus did? Right, I ask this question to each of you. What did Jesus do? What is it that, and we would summarize the gospel, what is it? What did Jesus do? Well, Jesus left home, didn't he? Jesus left heaven. Jesus left his family. He took a serious pay cut. And he left the comfort of all that he knew, and he came for the stranger, didn't he? Jesus came for the foreigner. He came for those who did not understand. He came for you and me. He came even for his enemy, the Samaritan along the road. Jesus came for them, for the Jew and for the Roman that put him on the cross. When we go overseas at great cost to ourselves, when you and I go, or even when we go to our neighbor and maybe we risk a friendship, you know, or when I risk looking like a fool in a restaurant bringing up Jesus with a waitress that I didn't know, maybe when you risk these things, something about that is a picture of the gospel. It's a small picture of the fact that Jesus went and Jesus embraced the shame. He was thought as a lunatic during his day. People thought he was crazy. His own family said he was mad. That's hard. That's hard. I know some of you in here, as I've heard your stories, have family that don't think you're so great. And you know the agony of what that's like. Maybe a friend that you're estranged from. That's what Jesus went through for you and for me. John 20:21 says this, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." There it is again. Do you see that? Jesus is saying, this is a picture of what I did. My Father sent me. And that's what we call the gospel. Now I'm sending you to tell about how God sent me. And when we go, it pictures the gospel. And then revival breaks out. Because people see the gospel. People see people laying down their lives. They see people doing great things for the Lord. And they're inspired and they're moved by that. And the Holy Spirit touches people and changes people. Right here at home. Okay, so what can we do? Those are all reasons why it's important for us. Those are reasons why I would talk about it. That's why I'd spend a couple of weeks. That's why I would bring it up and say, let's focus on this. So we see that it's important, I think, or at least I hope you see that. But what can we do to be faithful to Jesus' command to go into all the nations or to all the peoples? What can we do? What can you do, you know, right now? Well, there's a lot of things you can do. You can get really creative. One thing we're thinking about at home for us, because we may not be called to go. You know, you and I may not be called to go. I feel like I'm here. Well, I mean, in a way, I guess I left home and came here. So I was called to go in a sense. But I'm not called to go somewhere else, per se. And maybe some of you are not either. Maybe y'all aren't called to go to another nation, to another people group, and to do that. So what, said Pastor Joshua, how do we do that? How do we play a role in this? Well, one small way we as individuals and as a church can do this is to get a map. Okay, to get a map, get familiar with it, get familiar with the countries of the world. Me and my wife are thinking about this with our children. How can we invest in our children in such a way so that they have a picture of, you know, so that they can understand this great commission naturally, that from childhood that they'll understand this is important, that life isn't about us, and that life is not about me and about America and about Vermont and about what we got going on here, but life is so much bigger than that, and God has so many more people all across the globe for us to remember and to be thinking about. Get a map. Maybe you pick a continent each day of the week. Maybe you go around the world. You know, 7 continents, 7 days of the week. I know nobody lives on Antarctica, but you know, you pray for the continents, you pray for the people there, and you take some time to do that. That's one way you can get on board with the Great Commission. That's a good start. Or maybe before you get into your evening routine after dinner, right? So after dinner, we all have our routine. We go into the other room, maybe we chat, maybe we read a book, maybe some of us watch TV. Maybe we go upstairs and get a bath. Maybe it's while you're in the shower. You take 10 minutes, say, And you say, we're going to pray tonight. You know, we're going to pray for that poor woman over in Brazil, or for that woman in Nigeria who just got her, you know, her husband was beheaded by ISIS or whatever this group is, you know, or we're going to pray for the people who have no testimony whatsoever of Jesus Christ in their life. They have no hope, no way to have a connection with God because they do not know Jesus. We're going to pray for those people, wherever that be in the world. We're going to take a few minutes to do that each day. Another way would be for each of y'all to get a copy of this book right here, Operation World. Maybe some of y'all are familiar with it. This is a massive, unbelievable work of scholarship and research. And it goes through every country in the entire globe and mentions the people groups there. It mentions the breakdown of religious diversity. It tells you the percentage of Christians versus Muslim versus all whatever the other religions in the area are, or if there's any Christians, or if there are any churches, what kind of work's going on there. Are there Bible translations? Are there people there? Are missionaries? What's going on? What are the concerns? What are the troubles? What are the problems? It's an excellent resource. Get a copy of that and just get familiar with it. Spend some time in there. Another way you can get on board with this is to start with your neighbor, right? To start right next door, right across the street, right with the person next to you. Begin loving your neighbor. Reach out to the stranger, to the one you don't know. Reach out to the folks that you might not normally reach out to. Study your Bible. This would be another reason, another way you can get on board. The more you study, the more you're going to see God's heart for the peoples of the world. And then the last thing I would say is if you can get your hands on a good missionary biography, that'll stir your heart. Get your hands on a story about a missionary that went and that did something profound or powerful for the nations. And then maybe in your small groups or other groups where you meet, there's a men's group that meets downstairs. It'd be something I'd encourage them to do maybe when they meet on Sunday mornings, is to think about praying for the nations. So anyway, so I hope you get a sense of why this is important and little practical ways we can do this. This is not a minor issue. And there are a whole other slew of places I could point you to in scriptures and other things that we could go through that would underscore the importance of the Great Commission and this call to think for the nations. But I hope you sense that, and I hope that as a church we can kind of, again, I'm trying to cast some vision for us to get us on board with this idea of making disciples right here at home and across the globe. So, well, let's pray together, shall we?